Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 6. Last time we began a series on the warfare of the believer, in particular some of the supernatural aspects of it. And that brings us right to Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. From the NIV it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Then he adds, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." And last time we started looking at Ephesians 6, our overview of the passage is on the outline. I won't repeat it. And the exhortation in verse 10 is to be strong. And it says to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And then verse 11, it starts off with the commands to put on the armor. And the point that needs to be remembered from that we have it in this verse and also in verse 13, that it says to put on the full armor of God. The Greek word panoplia has come into the English language as the word panoply. And the word panoply has been used of, you know, knights in full armor and all that kind of stuff. And Paul is the only one that uses that of the believer. Luke once uses it of others, you know, soldiers, I think, if I remember rightly, as having a panoply or a full armor. There are other weapons mentioned in Scripture that are in this list here. And the two in particular that are mentioned other places in Scripture and called weapons, including 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and back in Isaiah, are the breastplate of righteousness, although it calls it something else in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and the helmet of salvation. And when we get to looking at the list, the reason for that is that those two speak expressly of redemption. The other four speak of something else, something that wasn't, at least for us, completed until Paul had finished his epistles. Now it talks here in verse 11 about taking a stand against the devil's schemes. It tells us to put on the full armor and all that. And we've talked a little bit last time about this purpose. We talked about the fact that sometimes, even though there's a position of rank, it's not exercised until God says to use it. And in particular, Michael, we might turn again to Jude 9. Michael did not bring a railing accusation. That's King James. I'd better see what it says here. Memorizing one. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we don't know really whether he's saying the Lord will rebuke you in his time, which is what I think, or whether he was saying the Lord rebuke you now. I think he meant the Lord will rebuke him in time. And by the way, it's interesting, Michael is the one that leads the battle against Satan in Revelation 12, when Satan's finally kicked out of heaven. So that we all understand exactly where I'm coming from on that point, Satan has not been kicked out of heaven. The Old Testament passages that talk about that are prophetic. Satan is still very much there. And the events that people refer to as Satan being kicked out of heaven, they've never explained how he got back up there again. If I'm angry and kick someone out of my house, I have to change or they have to change to let the person back in again. So Satan has not yet been kicked out. Remember, even as early as Job, no doubt the oldest book in the Bible, why we have Satan consulting with God about giving trouble to Job. And he very much was up there walking in the heavenly realms. So Satan has not been kicked out yet. When he is, it'll be Michael that will lead the parade against him, and it tells us that in Revelation 12. which leads us to suspect that Michael's no doubt the highest ranking angel that's opposed to Satan, just from the way it says that. And there's some other verses on that as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. There's one thing I want to say before we get into the weapons, and this passage to me is a very important one. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, is that God does talk about our having victory in our lives over even the supernatural forces when it comes to spiritual things. Now, we have to add that last one. We have to add it for a very important reason. Paul had a physical problem which he blamed on an angel of God. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. And he says he asked the Lord three times to remove it from him, and God didn't. So there's one place at least where something that was involved with supernatural beings was allowed to trouble somebody in the physical realm, and God did not give the victory. But in spiritual things, I believe we can claim the victory. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. The emphasis, of course, is the strongholds here. That is, it's something else again to have these. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, he makes it clear here, it's a spiritual war. But the trouble is, to us, saying it's a spiritual war makes it sound like it's not a war at all. I think that's how we kind of look at it. We look at picking up guns and going to a foreign ocean, or even in our place. We just haven't had much of that in our lifetime, of course. But we look at that as war, because people are getting hurt. And the TV will even show us pictures of people are getting hurt. So it makes it very real and vivid to us. What we don't realize is that in the spiritual realm, it's also war, and people are also getting hurt. We are getting hurt in some of these things that happen. We want to realize that. This is not just a game. Some people, I remember one man I once knew, every preacher ought to play chess. No, every preacher ought to study his Bible. I don't agree with him. Because chess is a game. Some people take games very seriously because they have this absolute urge to win at all costs, and some people don't. Everybody takes war very seriously. And so God talks about this as a war, and it's very important we understand that. Now, the other thing that I think is very important for us to understand, too, is it's a war where the enemy is mightier than we are apart from the Lord. And the best example, the best type of example I have to that is in 1 Samuel 17, the battle between David and Goliath. You know, Goliath was a much stronger person than David, much more skilled at the kind of combat they were in. There's no question about that. You know, these people, in order to fight in those battles, had to go through boot camp. In fact, in verse 38, 1 Samuel 17, see, David wanted to go out there and fight Goliath. You all know the story. Goliath was a man who had terrorized the people. By the way, now the various translations try to tell you now exactly how tall it was. 6 cubits in a span. Well, how tall is that? Well, to some people, a cubit's a foot and a half. A span's a half a cubit. But there are others that say a cubit may be even as big as 25 inches. So you have this guy from 9 foot to 12 and a half feet, something like that. See, a huge person. Now, in modern time, the only people we've had that reached those kinds of sizes have always been very stupid, died young, and had no agility. We just haven't had anyone up in that realm. There have been, I had a biology teacher in college that had kept pictures of people that had become, 9 feet tall and 8 feet tall and all that sort of thing. And with one exception, they died very young. They were never very agile. Nothing anybody would ever be afraid of. Nothing at all. But this man, remember, whoever Goliath was frightening an entire army. Goliath was part demon, by the way. I can show that to you if you want to see it. And so this was quite an enemy that he was coming up against. There were several people, in fact, in Gath, that's where he was from, that very definitely were of similar proportions. We can look at that if you're interested. But now, you come down to verse 38 or so. I guess Saul's attitude was, well, if one more person gets killed by this, what difference it make? So he says, go and the Lord be with you, but I don't think he meant it. Then in verse 38, it says, Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. Now, can you imagine going to fight a battle, having on something that you could barely walk in because you hadn't gotten used to them? Well, he said, I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. So he goes out from the standpoint of man's viewpoint, totally unarmed. He had on no defensive structure at all. All he had was this slingshot. He took his staff in his hand, he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. I guess we sometimes forget that Philistine is the ancient word for Palestinian today. No comment. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, so he was really facing 2 people. This man was so huge he had a separate shield bearer, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God, or the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. This wasn't really a physical combat in the usual sense of the word. If the two had engaged in normal physical combat, David would have lost. That's all there is to it. This guy was gigantic. I mean, saying he's... First of all, we think of the average man as being about 5'10". Well, that wasn't true back then. So we're talking about a man who was double the height of the average man of that time, or close to that. That means probably double all the other proportions. So we're talking about 8 times the bulk and all the strength that follows. He says, this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and all the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 10, doesn't it? It's not the ordinary weapons of human warfare that God saves. Lesson Israel didn't learn very well. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And as the Philistine moved closer to attacking, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, I would have been shaken, wouldn't you? I would have been. And taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now, the rest of this is kind of interesting to me. We don't need it for our point, but it's kind of interesting. David ran over and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword. See, he didn't have one. So he took the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. That must have been an interesting task. Remember, that neck was that big. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Now, David went and carried his head around, which I think is kind of an interesting sight. But whatever. But the point, of course, as far as our lesson is, that David understood that the weapons in the warfare against people of this sort are not normal weapons. They're supernatural weapons because the enemy he was facing was not an ordinary enemy. I think it's 2 Samuel 21. There were a bunch of these critters down at Gath. In fact, one of the sad events in David's life is when he got discouraged, he actually retreated to Gath. which is terrible. But that was when he was running away from Saul. Now, in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 21, it says, "In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha." That may not mean much to you, but remember, was back in Genesis 6 a description of a time when demons intermarried with women and came from them a whole crew of giants. And one of the titles given to those giants were the Rephaim. That's the plural of the Rapha. See, Goliath was a descendant of that type of thing that happened. And if you say, but Genesis 6 was before the flood, let me remind you that Genesis 6 says that same thing happened after the flood. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan to take it over, and remember they came back, the spies came back with their reports, and all 12 of the spies talked about what a marvelous land it was. But 10 of them brought back an accurate report that said there are giants there. And these giants are descendants from the Nephilim, that is from the fallen angels. Now that was an accurate report. It's called evil because they told the people we can't win. See, the difference between their attitude and David's attitude was, David's attitude is, so there's a Rephaim out there, so there's one of these critters out there. We can still win with the power of God. And see, one of the things we have to understand in our warfare is that we're also facing enemies, sometimes human, sometimes not. And these people that we're fighting against were literally not human. So they had some supernatural qualities. Tremendous agility, tremendous strength, tremendous size. 5 of them are mentioned in 2 Samuel 21 also, by the way, or 4 of them are. You'll find them listed here. There's another one called Goliath, by the way. That apparently was not an uncommon term. It says in verse 19 that this Goliath had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Now, it's kind of interesting how big some of these guys were. I think I looked it up once. One of them had armor that weighed 195 pounds. They threw a spear that was weighing something like, 10 or 15 pounds, which is far more than the Olympic spear. I mean, it's just the immense strength they had is beyond our comprehension because we've never had to face it. That's what David was up against, and that's why one of these critters could literally frighten the entire Jewish army. See, we can't imagine it any other way. People might be afraid of a whole army, but you go back to those days when they fought with spears and shields and all that kind of stuff, and you don't hear any time of a mighty soldier afraid of another mighty soldier even, let alone a whole bunch of them afraid of one. They just didn't have that kind of thing. But here you had the Jewish army was afraid of one mighty warrior because that mighty warrior was not truly, fully human. So back to 2 Corinthians 10. I think the battle that David had with Goliath is a very good analogy of what we're up against. See, the ones that we normally think of ourselves engaging in combat with are people that claim to be saved and they're really not living for the Lord, or unbelievers that taunt us about our faith. And that's people. So we look at ourselves as defeating them with the normal weapons of the kind of defeat that's involved. And the kind of defeat that's involved are arguments. Isn't that what we have in verse 5? And other pretentious sorts of things. Right? And that's not really the weapons that we need to have against what's going on with the supernatural. Sure, it's arguments based on Scripture and all that, but the point is that nothing that's got a human origin will ever work in the battle that we're involved with. And we'll see that when we go through Ephesians 6. And if we really appreciate the fact that we're up against every bit the sort of thing David was up against, the first reaction will be fear, and the second reaction will either be continued fear or trust in the Lord. And it's only the second part that's proper. The realization that we can win, but only in Christ. Now that's the sort of thing he says here in verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension. Everything that seems great and marvelous and good. Every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, we bring everything, no matter how lofty it is, down to where it's subjected to the things of God and to the Word of God. That's something that takes each of us all the time, no matter what. We each have this kind of a battle. We have our old nature that's against us. We have the lure of the world. And then we have the fact that there are these, and we'll see a description of them in Ephesians 6 soon, there are these creatures out there that are out to get us spiritually. We may not be able to do much about the physical realm. God may say, well, I want those problems to still be there, as He did with Paul. But the spiritual realm, our minds and our hearts, Paul, I think, tells us we have the victory there. And the victory is to bring everything that might exalt itself or set itself up against the knowledge of God and to get rid of it and to bring every thought captive to Christ. I say that's a real problem. Because all around us, there's the lure of all sorts of things. I mean, there's all kinds of people that want to exalt man in some way. There's psychology out there. There's even Christian psychology, which is nothing but worldly psychology, most of it. There's some exceptions, thank the Lord. But most of Christian psychology is just the world psychology with the title of the book changed. The book still reads the same. It's still Freudian, or it's a Rogerian, or it's something else like that. And it's really not based on the Word of God at all. And we find ourselves always getting into these thought patterns, because that's all we ever hear. And those thought patterns are actually something that gives the devil an inroad into us. The culture gives us thought patterns. All of these things Satan can be using against us. Well, back to Ephesians 6. So we must bring every thought captive to the things of God. As we'll see, this is a battle that affects us spiritually. Now, in verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Well, the word stand is an interesting word. Because the word stand here, as it's used in this verse with this context, is primarily a protective, defensive posture. It's still protective. And it's still something that needs to be done. That doesn't mean it's not important, but the idea of actually going to battle with Satan and defeating him, like some people keep talking, that will happen someday, according to Romans 16:20. But it won't happen now. Right? And that doesn't mean we don't win a battle in our own lives. But Satan's still out there, and his demons are still out there, even after we win a victory in our lives. They're not gone. They're not dead. They're not. They don't vanish. They're still there. And so the Bible talks about this, and it talks about taking a stand. In verse 13, it switches to withstanding. In verse 14, it switches to standing again. That's why I believe verse 13 is talking about something a little bit different than what the other verses are really talking about here. So we're talking about taking a real stand against the devil. Now let me show you some things. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Well, there's an interesting word here. In Galatians 4:3, it says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What does that mean? It doesn't make sense to us. Until we realize that the world of that time, in their understanding of things, had the elements, earth, air, fire, and water, and behind the elements were spirits, demons. There was the earth demon and the fire demon and all these other sorts of things. Now, I'm convinced, and the RSV reflects this, that the word that's used here, because Paul spoke in the common man's Greek, actually means the elemental spirits of this world. And if you read that, every time it occurs in Paul's letters, not Hebrews, that's written in high-class Greek. But this is written in the Greek that the average man spoke and understood. It's kind of interesting what it means. We were in slavery under the elemental spirits of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And He goes on. Down in verse 8, even more interesting. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Here it identifies whatever's going on in every translation, not just the RSV. It identifies them as if they're beings that you're enslaved to. And verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable, here's the same word again, elemental spirits? See, principles doesn't fit verse 8. Verse 9 can be translated both ways. Aren't Gingrich's lexicon says it can be, and elemental spirits fits the context. So why would you turn back to being under that same control? The word occurs also in Colossians 2:8 and 20. 2:8 and 18, excuse me. So whether one sees that in these verses or not, it's clearly there in verse 8. That before we were saved, we were literally, in some sense, slaves to demons. The unregenerate has no one else to be enslaved to. That doesn't mean he's demon-possessed, as we commonly use the word. It just means that Satan can do with him as he pleases. And it says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4 and a number of other passages. Paul talks in the Timothy epistles about guarding the doctrine that God has given to us. We don't realize the attack it's under. He talks about guarding that deposit that's been left with us. And then he said that in the latter days, people would give themselves over to demonic doctrines, doctrines of demons, because the church as a whole didn't guard doctrine. We have the same problem today. People don't want to guard much, do they? The other thing that's kind of interesting in Ephesians 6, it says something about taking our stand. Against the devil's schemes. Well, there's no question the word means schemes, but it's actually the Greek word from which we get our English word method. It's only used a couple of times. Satan's got his own schemes and methods, his own ploys that he uses. And I believe that he knows, or that he uses, any weakness that he knows about us. So it might be different for you than for me. We each have our weaknesses and our strengths. And by the way, that's true of anybody. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. And Satan will come at us against those things, of course, that are weaknesses. Now we go on in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's the same point we were bringing out about David and Goliath and the others. And the fact that we are not just against the person that we may be arguing with. This is talking about battle within us. And here, it's not our physical being that's the problem. It's the old nature and how the old nature seems to be in tune with the devil and with his angels more than it's in tune with the Lord. In fact, it's not in tune with the Lord at all. Now, he says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And then he goes, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Who in the world are these? By the way, he describes it as a wrestling. That's partly because the games of those days did picture a wrestling, which was more one-on-one than an army, than a war, which tended to be many-on-many. That doesn't mean it's not still a war, but it's a recognition that Satan comes after me personally. He comes after you personally. So it's not just his attacking the church, but his attacking you personally. So you want to get personal about this one, because that's what it is. Now, then we have these four groups listed. And what in the world are they? Well, first of all, the word rulers or principalities in the King James is the word arche, which actually denotes that which is highest in authority. If you look at one of the lexicons I mentioned here, BSL means Bible Society Lexicon. I should tell you what those mean rather than just abbreviate it. The Greek word means actually the beginning, origin, first cause, or the highest ruling power. That's the reason why archangel is probably denotes the highest rank of angels. Because this prefix, arch, A-R-C-H, actually denotes that business about highest rank. By the way, this word is used in archaeology where it means the study, that's the logia, the study of the beginnings. Archaeology is supposed to be the study of beginnings. That's where this word gets involved there. So it means that which is at the very first in either time or rank. So these are the highest ranking beings that there can be. It's hard to imagine the power that angels have because we don't have that power. Remember, one of them in an evening killed 186,000 soldiers? Just think about that and start to realize the kind of power we're against, although it's directed against us in the spiritual realm. So that's the rulers. That's the principalities. Then authorities. This is the word exousia, which also denotes high rank. By the way, these two ranks are the managers. They're not the worker bees. They're the managers. See, we may talk about combating Satan, but in a personal sense, that's very doubtful. Satan's up there managing. It's more likely that it's one of the last two ranks here that we'll see. The others are just simply involved in planning exploits and all that sort of thing. By the way, it's interesting how often these two words are used in the sense of high-ranking authorities, be they human or demonic. And you'll find them used in both the good angels and the bad angels. Look with me at Ephesians. Oh, since we're in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Here it's the good angels as well as who knows what. We're just not told. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, see, we're told in Ephesians 3 that the doctrine God gave to Paul was never known before Paul. Never known to anyone. God literally kept a secret. And by the way, we could go to Scripture and show you that everything God gave to Israel, He gave through angels. But when He came to our doctrine, He didn't go through angels at all. That means they didn't even know about it. So we get down to Ephesians 3:10. It says, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That rulers and authorities in the NIV is these two words again. The highest ranking angels. Of course, there's the implication that if the highest ranking angels had to learn it through the church, then the lowliest angels couldn't have gotten it before they got it. They get their orders from the highest ranking ones. I mean, the picture we have in these verses is that of the angelic hosts being arrayed like a normal army or a normal company would be arrayed with managers and others. And in fact, that there's the implication that the good angels, all those under them, went with them, and the evil angels, all those under them, went with them. So it's almost the whole army is bad, not just a few soldiers here and there. We have the same sort of thing in Ephesians 1, verse 21. When it talks about Christ being raised and the great power that it took, it says in verse 20, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6, that the battle takes place in the heavenly realms. It's the word which some of us have gotten in the habit of calling the heavenlies. But that's the word that's used here. Far above all, here the two words are again, rule and authority. In other words, Christ is seated far above any of these angelic hosts, be they Acheni or Exousia, if I can ever pronounce it. Be they the highest ranking or the next highest. He's far above all of them. Every rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in that which is to come. Well, back to chapter 6. So we've got the managers described. And now let's look at these others, because they're kind of interesting. What are they? We won't have time to finish up our discussion of them today, but let's see what they are. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. That's angelic management. And of course, the angelic management also occurs in the bad angels, as well as in the others. Against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, powers of this dark world is in the King James, rulers of the darkness of this world. And the interesting thing is that the word that's translated dark or darkness, apparently, in my looking through the scriptures, is used primarily for doctrines being hidden. It's used for religious or doctrinal error. And we find, in fact, we find it this sort of thought in 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. See, there's a difference between having our minds clouded as to what is the truth and understanding the truth and still doing moral evil. And I believe that one of these groups of angels has to do with doctrinal error and the other has to do with moral error. So that both are involved. Some want to think that only one's important or only the other's important. It's kind of the same sort of thing that you have in science between the theorist and the application types. If the theory's wrong, the application is worthless, but if all you do is theory and never get down to application, you don't do much anyway. So it's kind of those two sorts of things playing. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, they have a blindness. And that blindness is more than just natural. That's why all of our fine arguments will never win someone to the Lord. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have fine arguments and we shouldn't do our Bible study and get it right. It just means that isn't what wins the heart. There's two things wrong. The man has a totally depraved nature. And Satan's going to make sure that nature doesn't function in such a way as to see the truth. And he's going to do it through one of these critters. One of these critters is in a position to stop people from seeing certain things. So the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. Their inability to see things is because they have a spiritual problem. That is, they have a depraved nature. But they also have contact, whether they know it or like it or not, with the unseen world. Now, just because our time is nearly up, let me summarize some of this other, and then we'll come back to it more. He says, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. An interesting source, an interesting construction in the Greek here. It says against the spiritual forces, so it's spiritual, all right. The word spiritual is even in the Greek, even though this translation is a little bit free at this point. No one translates the word evil here with the word the in front of it. But it should be. It's spiritual hosts of the evil. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, down in verse 17... Verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The word evil is the same word, and the word one is not in the Greek in either verse. You see, what we're talking about is this host of demons that are at the disposal of Satan, the evil one. And that's what we're up against here, morally even. Not just doctrinally, but morally. You see, the doctrinal part is the powers of this dark world. They will try to keep people from seeing certain doctrines. Personally, I don't believe that they can win the victory against a Christian who's leaning on the Lord. But they will against those who don't. If you don't believe it, turn on Christian TV and listen for an hour. Practically any hour will do. Because with rare exceptions, that's what you'll be seeing. But the other part is the spiritual forces or the spiritual hosts that belong to the evil one, that belong to Satan in the heavenlies. They're also arrayed against us. Like I say, our time is nearly up. In fact, it is up, so we'll stop there. But we remind you again, that's what we're up against, doctrinally and morally. And really, if you're honest about it in your own mind and you think about the past week, the past month, maybe even the past day, you'll admit, at least in your thought life, whether you put things into action or not, We have a lot of problem in this area of morality, and the Bible says we will. We have a real problem there. And I believe that one of the things we need to understand, and Paul seems to think we need to understand it when we get into this story, is that we have a whole host of supernatural, a whole supernatural army, literally, arrayed against us. There's the ones in charge, and then there's the ones that kind of key in on special issues. One could give names to them, I suppose, as some people try to. But we have this business about doctrine. They want to keep us from seeing the truths of God. But they also want to keep us from seeing the great importance that purity of thought and action has in the Christian life. We've kind of gotten in, we're in a world that dismisses impure thinking. That makes us very susceptible to that one. And that's the way the culture is. You don't have to listen very long to see that. It's now politically incorrect to call homosexuality a sin. And that's just what's politically incorrect in certain areas. That's wrong, and it's terrible. And it hits both the countries that you're from and we're from, by the way, because that kind of thing has hit the airwaves of both this country to some extent, and the airwaves are being threatened in Canada as well. So it's a terrible thing, but it's what we're dealing with. And that's what we're up against. We'll have to take up with more of that on those two types of forces next time, because I believe we have to understand the enemy and then understand the provision. And both of them are very important. But in closing, let me remind you again of 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us enough for us to know that in the spiritual realm, be it doctrinal or moral, there's victory. What is it? Bringing every thought to the captivity of Christ. Every single thought. That's one way of shutting the demons out. They can't get past that. But that's something we have to really be dedicated to in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you'll guide and guard in each of our lives, that each of us might truly be dedicated to your truth, to your word, and to obeying you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.